Our text is Genesis 46, verse 31, all the way through the end of Genesis 47. So you can remain seated, but please honor God's word in your heart as I read it and you follow along. Beginning in Genesis 46, 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. Men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we, with our land, will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, a seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. They said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, the land of the priests alone, did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that ultimately, down at the very existence of who we are, you provide. May Jesus be seen as our great and glorious provider, so that all of our hope and all of our satisfaction and delight is in him. In his name, amen. You probably have heard when people talk about ultimately what is the Bible about. They've come up with an acronym for the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, that says basic instructions before leaving earth. Any of you have ever heard that? Okay, am I the only one? Or I maybe see some nods. That is not what the Bible is ultimately about. If you think that's what the Bible is ultimately about, you will be maybe a self-righteous person who ends up going to hell. The Bible is ultimately about, and I'm going to actually just give you two words and maybe try to develop that a bit here in our introduction. The Bible is ultimately about this: God provides. When we think of the scope of the arc of the Bible, and we've divided that, you've heard us say this often, this division of creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. Creation, when God provided a place for his creation to live and it was good and there was abundance and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. God provided. And then when man falls and sins, and then God brings redemption, beginning in Genesis 3 when he promises the ultimate Savior, going all through Scripture to win the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, dies for the sins of his people. God provides grace to sinners. Then out of that, as we think toward the way we live now, and then ultimately in consummation, God provides the greatest good for our lives. Ultimately, he shows us that goodness in the multiplication of a family and food and sunshine and answers to prayer and on and on and on. But ultimately, God provides, finally, your greatest happiness will exist in the provision of himself for you. In the face of Christ, forever. Genesis 1, all the way through the end of Revelation, the very fabric of what God is doing from start to finish, there is no finish for us, is God provides. And here in this passage, when finally, after all that has happened, from Joseph being sold to being in Potiphar's house, and then prison, and then being exalted in Egypt, to the famine, to the brothers, and Jacob coming, we find that finally in Egypt, where this nation will be for generations, as God builds this nation, we find that deliverance, provision, blessing, and fruitfulness are sure for God's people. God, through Joseph, delivers, he preserves, and he sustains his people. He provides. He blesses another nation. See that in the way that Joseph blesses Egypt and Pharaoh. And then, for God's people, God brings fruitfulness and fulfillment of his promises, specifically related to the Abrahamic covenant. Here in Egypt, Israel will, in a microcosm, be fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. As they're not even just the Abrahamic covenant. We'll get into it. The original mandate of God in Genesis chapter 1 to all of creation to be fruitful and multiply. That is what God's people are doing even in Egypt. This was true for Jacob's family. It was true for Israel in 430 years when they leave Egypt, and then beyond for all of their history, it is anticipating its ultimate reality in Jesus. And it is true for us that God indeed does bring deliverance and provision and blessing and fruitfulness. And they are sure God provides. This reality, as I said, is threaded into the very fabric of what it means to be God's people. From creation, when God has people, his creation, and he provides, to when they sin, and he provides, to Israel, as he's providing even when they are an embryonic nation, to the fulfillment of who they are, to the fact that they are instrument to bring God's greatest provision into the world, and also for us, as God provides the greatest need we have in his mercy in Jesus, and then he shows us abundance of grace on and on. Are you today here as a testimony of the reality that God provides? And my prayer today is that when we leave here, we will have hearts that are overflowing with the fact that we have a great provider. In verses 31 of chapter 46, all the way through 47:12, through Joseph, God brings his people to a place of provision, preservation, and blessing. Those three words are important. He's preserving the nation here by taking them to Egypt, taking them out of Canaan. He's providing land and food and blessing for them. These verses demonstrate Joseph's wisdom as the second in charge in Egypt. But then, more than that, God's faithfulness in settling Israel, this nation, this small nation in Egypt. They will remain separated from Egypt. The text indicates that. They're in Goshen, kind of on their own. They will continue their family shepherding tradition and even utilize it perpetually to have provision in the famine as Pharaoh uses Joseph's brothers to be kind of in charge of livestock. And then Jacob will, did you catch that as we were reading it? Jacob will bless Pharaoh. Kind of the division here, verses 31 through 34, Joseph tells his brothers, his family, what to tell Pharaoh. It says to his father's household in verse 31, I'm going to go tell Pharaoh who you are, and kind of knows already who they are, but that you've come, and I'm going to tell them that you're shepherds, you're keepers of livestock, and that you've brought all of your possessions in verse 32. And then Joseph tells his brothers, his family, verse 33, when Pharaoh asks you what's your occupation, tell him that you've been keepers of livestock now for a long time, from your youth even till now, and your ancestors were too, so that you can dwell in Goshen. And it's key here, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It seems to be what's going on here, that Joseph is telling his family to tell the truth to Joseph that we are shepherds, so that in that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, they will be separated from the rest of Egyptian society and there won't be intermingling in them. When he tells them in verse 34, tell Pharaoh that you're keepers of livestock, that is an enveloping idea that means they herd cattle as well as sheep. Some people have looked at this and said, Joseph is trying to tell them to be a little dishonest. I don't agree with that, because verse 32 says that Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds. And verse 1 of chapter 47 Joseph tells Pharaoh that they've brought flocks, okay? So Joseph is not telling his brothers to be dishonest by saying that they're keepers of livestock. You see the difference? Keepers of livestock or shepherds? If you're a keeper of livestock, you're a shepherd. So he's telling them to be honest with Pharaoh so that Pharaoh, in this abomination idea to the Egyptians, can send them to a place that's away from the rest of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians won't bother them. They can be their own little nation in Goshen, in Egypt, and flourish for the next 430 years. I know they will be put into slavery, so that's not flourishing, but grown as a nation so God can bring them out. So that's what he tells them to tell Pharaoh. And then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 47, this is indeed what they tell Pharaoh. Joseph tells Pharaoh who they are, all their possessions, and that they've come to Goshen. He brings five of his brothers, we don't know who they are, and he presents them to Pharaoh in verse 2. Then Pharaoh indeed does ask the question that Joseph anticipated in verse 3, what's your occupation? They tell him the truth. We're shepherds, as were our ancestors. All the way back to Isaac and Abraham. And then they say in verse 4, we've come to sojourn in the land. There's no pasture in Canaan. There's famine severe in Canaan. Let us dwell in Goshen. They tell the truth, again, to get to Goshen, where they will be separated. This is also likely, the way they word this is also likely to let Pharaoh know they have no aspirations to overthrow Egypt. They just want to sojourn. Now, we know that their intentions ended up being not true, right? They didn't just sojourn for a few years of famine. They end up staying in Goshen for generation after generation. But their stay here is only because of the famine. This little tiny nation does not have any aspirations to do anything except just survive. And so that would ease Pharaoh's mind. Then in verses 5 through 6, here's his response. He says to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come. Verse 6, Egypt's before you. Let them settle in the best of the land, in Goshen. And I don't remember if you remember that I mentioned last couple weeks that Goshen is kind of in the northeastern part of the Nile Delta. Lots of, obviously, water for flocks and crops and whatever else. Then Pharaoh goes even further than that in verse 6, when he says, if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. That's fascinating because we don't know how many that would be. But it seems to me that there is an implication here that these people will be now nationally employed so that they can continue to be provided for by Egypt and ultimately by God. Pharaoh owes a lot to Joseph. The very fact that Egypt is surviving now is because of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. So his generosity in offering the brothers jobs indicates that he owes a lot to Joseph. And then in verses 7 through 10, this fascinating encounter where Joseph brings Jacob before Pharaoh and Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice, verse 7, and then as he's leaving. Then verse 8, Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is. Jacob says, I'm 130 years old. They've been few. Okay, so Jacob is not in the middle of Kenai Little League baseball. It's flown by. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the years of the life of my fathers. I think he's referring to Isaac and Abraham and their long lives and the days of their sojourning. And again, verse 10, Jacob blesses Pharaoh and leaves him. I find this fascinating. Jacob doesn't seem to be impressed with Pharaoh's grandeur here. This is one of his best moments in all of what we read about Jacob. He blesses, now catch this, he blesses one who has blessed God's people. Remember what God promised Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. And Pharaoh's blessing God's people, and now Jacob is indicating that whole dynamic where he blesses Pharaoh. Then he also states, obviously, that his life has been trouble-filled, just like Isaac's was, just like Abraham's was, just like Joseph's was, just like ours is. This whole spectrum of strong and then faltering faith and going through that and learning to trust God more. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. It's a different context, but the writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And he says that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Jacob blessing a foreign ruler here, unlike what Abraham did when he went to Egypt and lied. What Isaac did with Abimelech when he lied about his wife, here finally is Jacob doing the right thing where one of God's people blesses the inferior, even if Pharaoh is a world ruler at this time. However, Jacob's not finally the first one in this line to do it. Joseph had done it. Joseph had blessed Pharaoh, which is what God has always intended for his people, to be a blesser of other peoples, of nations. And even in our context, those that are around us who are not yet the people of God. God has called his people to be blessers of those around them who do not yet know God. So it's fascinating when we think of evangelism and the way we are going to reach our community and even the world. Do what God has always designed God's people to be. Bless the nations. In our context, it's bless the community. Bless your neighbors. Find ways to show that you're living in the reality of what God's always had for his people. And see how God provides evangelism opportunities out of that. Be a blesser. Then in verses 11 through 12, it reemphasizes Joseph's provision for Jacob and his family nation. It's kind of repeating some things. Joseph settles Jacob and the family, the brothers, gives them this possession in Egypt, the land of Ramses. That actually will come back into play in Exodus, where Israel is still there. He provides his father in verse 12, his brothers. This continuing reminding of the brothers, I think, is good for us, because these are the brothers who did sell him into slavery. These are the brothers who were so sinful, but the brothers whose hearts God changed. And there's been reconciliation and forgiveness. So he's providing for these ones who, rejected him. Does that sound familiar? Provides for his father's whole household in verse 12 with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, I don't have absolute biblical proof for this, but I believe that the way that this is worded, and especially when we get into the next section in verses 13 through 26, when Joseph essentially buys everything from Egypt, land, possession, bodies, in a sense, as their slaves, I don't think that that happens to Israel. I think God continues to provide through Joseph to Israel, and they don't have to become slaves, which means that when they indeed do become slaves, it is unjust. They haven't sold themselves to Egypt. They've had a Pharaoh, as the Bible says, who didn't know Joseph. But what God is doing here for his people through Joseph emphasizes the simple reality of God does, of the fact that God does this for his people. This is relatable for all times, as I mentioned. He did this in creation when he provided for his people. He did this in the flood when here's God's people and the rest of the earth is being destroyed, and here's God's people protected in an ark. He did this when he established the Abrahamic covenant for his people. He did this for his Old Testament ethnic people all through the Old Testament as he provides. And he does it now for his people. Oh, the testimonies that could be given by you and me on and on and on about the way that God provides for his people with abundance and provision and preservation. And ultimately, the greatest provision he has given us, the greatest providing, is the provider, the one who has saved our souls, so that we can be forgiven for every sin, so that we can have a Father who's for us and we are dearly loved, so that we can have the Holy Spirit inside us to guide us and direct us, so that we can have Christian family, so that we can have an eternity of rejoicing in Jesus. You have been provided for more than you could give testimony. But my challenge to you would be to see yourself as one who has been provided for and constantly give testimony to it. And this is also teaching us the reality that God uses a deliverer to deliver and provide and preserve and bless. This is all through Joseph, the deliverer. But he is an incomplete deliverer. right? Because in the next generations, here comes slavery. Joseph's not the final deliverer. And they're not in the promised land. Joseph's not the final deliverer. So in 430 years, God will bring the final deliverer, will he not? He'll bring them out of Egypt and he'll take them to the promised land. But no, Moses isn't the final deliverer. God is establishing a category and an anticipation through Joseph, through the one in 430 years, Moses, through Joshua, through David, through all of these deliverers, to the one who will finally take us out of slavery, who will provide and preserve and bless. And that is why we give worship and thanksgiving and gratitude to the fact that God provides. For it's all centered in Jesus. God is sovereignly preserving Israel. And he would, no matter if he had another plan, if God had done it a totally different way, he still would have preserved his people. But from a human perspective, the only reason that they are shown favor is because of their relationship with the exalted deliverer. If Joseph's not on the scene here, these people are hopeless. And we're going to find that to be true, humanly speaking, in the next generations. And that's our hope too, brothers and sisters. Your only hope is the fact that you have a relationship with the exalted deliverer. And it's not an iffy hope. You are sure. You are secure to be delivered, to be provided for, to be blessed, to experience fruitfulness because of your relationship by faith with the exalted deliverer. That's our first consideration. Through Joseph, God brings his people to a place of provision, preservation, and blessing. Secondly, in verses 13 through 26, through Joseph, God maintains not only the promises to and preservation of his people, but that another nation and its leaders are blessed. We won't take the time to go verse by verse through these verses, but what God's doing here is his blessing on Israel is in one sense in contrast to the rest of Egypt's plight. And Joseph's wisdom in overseeing the famine not only ensures the safety of his family, but in another sense, it also preserves another nation and blesses its leader. And it even mentions Canaan in here too, as the languishing of the famine is now in Egypt and then to its northeast, land of Canaan, what we now know as Israel. In these verses, in verses 13 through 14, first of all, the people exchange money for grain. Okay, so they come to Joseph, "We don't have any grain, we'll give you all our money." And then in verses 15 through 17, they give up their livestock for grain. Then in verses 18 through 22, okay, so it's getting worse. Throughout the 7 years of famine, they not only have given up now their money and their livestock, they give up their land and they become servants so that they will get grain. And those are the verses that mention that the priests are excluded. They're within the Egyptian religion and economy. And then in verses 23 through 26, Joseph makes the statute that one-fifth of the people's crops will go to Pharaoh again with the priests exempted. This is interesting as we think about the history of Israel that's going to come after this. This strategy, particularly his taking a fifth for Pharaoh but giving the people four-fifths to survive there in verses 23 through 26, would serve as a model for Israel's leaders. Now, not specifically doing this, but at least in its shrewdness and genuine care. And we find in the history of Israel that when Israel's kings acted wisely, trusting in God like Joseph did, there was flourishing. When they didn't, there wasn't. Joseph's economic policy, so here's maybe a way to summarize this, simply made Egypt, in fact, what it always was in theory. The land became Pharaoh's property. It essentially was that anyway. And its inhabitants, his servants. Except now the people have officially made it that way because they don't have anything else to do. But give them their money for grain, then give them their livestock for grain, then give them their land for grain, then give them themselves for grain. And this is what I mentioned before. Again, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's true just the way that, that Moses has this structured. While the Egyptians have to give up almost everything, it seems, especially as we look at the next few verses after this, that the Israelites are not in that dynamic. It seems that they are flourishing somehow in the midst of this famine. They're not yet slaves. See, Joseph in the previous chapters, remember he had always returned their money when they tried to pay? The five brothers are presented, and then Joseph or Pharaoh says to Joseph, "If you got anybody else that wants to take care of livestock, hire them. They'll work for the national government." So it seems that all those things are going together. That the Egyptians are in this plight where they're having to give up everything, but God's people are preserved. And then also, and here's where we're going with this point: Joseph gives bread here to a famished world, and he, like Jacob did in the previous section in this chapter, blesses Pharaoh, like he's already done. Joseph is the instrument of God fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant right here. He's being a blessing to a nation that is surviving, even though it's going into servanthood, but also to Pharaoh, this leader of this nation. Joseph is being a blessing to the nations, and we could even imply, because of the mentioning here, of Canaan, the people that would have come from there besides the Israelites. And so what Joseph is doing here is he is demonstrating that God's not only maintaining his covenant and redemptive purposes in his preservation of his people, but now one of his people is being a blessing to those around him. God has put us in the exact same place. I mentioned that. We are to be a blessing to those around us, but then also specifically the peoples of this world. Those in Nepal, those in Spain, those in Finland, those in the Ukraine. I got to talk to my brother for over an hour this last Friday. It was his birthday. Those in France. The peoples in France that are coming up from northern Africa and need the hope of Jesus. God's called his people to be a blessing to the peoples, like Joseph is doing here. But Joseph's finally not the culmination of this. Jesus says in John chapter 12, when I don't remember which disciple it is, Andrew or one of them, tries to bring these Greeks to Jesus, and Jesus does not allow himself to be seen by those Greeks at that point because they're representing these other peoples. But then he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. What he's talking about there is all types of people, peoples, all nations. The Son of Man is the greater Joseph who, because he is God's person, will bless peoples. And he has included you and me in that. And the greatest reality, not the greatest reality of that, but one that should thrill your heart, is that you are included in the peoples that God has blessed through the greater Joseph. Because you were an alien. You were a stranger to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, like Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. But the greater Joseph did come, the rejected and exalted deliverer, and he has blessed peoples. So that you and I who are participating in that right now will one day participate in the final fulfillment of that. We talk about this all the time, where we are gathered today, where we are gathered one day forever and ever with Egyptians and Israelites and the Finnish and Spaniards and French and former Muslims and people who've not yet been reached from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. That's what Joseph's doing here. And then finally, let us consider this in verses 27 through 31. Through Joseph, God makes Israel to be fruitful and multiply, and he also leaves no promise unresolved. That last phrase there, he also leaves no promise unresolved. That's the last phrase in the chapter. We'll get to that in just a moment. In verses 27 through 28, Israel settles. They gain possession. So again, I think that's the indication that God's blessing them, unlike the way the Egyptians are experiencing the famine. and they're fruitful. They multiply greatly. Jacob gets 17 years in Egypt with Joseph. All those years that he had lost when he thought Joseph was dead, God redeems them. And God is with them no matter where they are. If they're in the promised land, God's with them. If they're in Egypt now for generations where God is taking this into Exodus, God's with them. Just like he had said, he will be with Jacob wherever he goes. Remember when Jacob has the vision of the angels on the ladder? That's what God had said. You go up to Haran, I'm with you. Come back down, I'm with you. He had said to Jacob again, when you go to Egypt, I'm with you. He had been with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house in prison. Reminds us of, again, as I've mentioned, what Jesus says in the Great Commission. The way that we take out the fact that we are God's people to the peoples is under the foundational hope that Jesus is with us, just like he was with these people. Genesis 15:14, God had said to Abraham, they will be slaves for 400 years, but afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now these possessions that they're getting here, I would imagine, humanly speaking, that in the next generations they lose as they become slaves. But it's another indication that God is anticipating what he's going to do with these people. And then finally, in verses 29 through 31, Jacob's impending death is mentioned. So the next two chapters will be Jacob, first of all, blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. And then chapter 49 will be Jacob blessing his other 11 sons. So his impending death is coming in verses 29 through 31. He makes this request to Joseph, don't bury me in Egypt, take me back to the promised land, as God had promised in the previous chapter, I'll bring you back. And then, finally, he bows. Jacob's going to be buried in Canaan, as God had promised him in 46:4. And then remember what God had said to Joseph through dreams in chapter 37, verses 9 through 10? The sun, moon, and the stars bow to me. Now, I don't know how this fits with the fact that Jacob and Joseph had talked about a mother, whether that couldn't have been Rachel, she's dead, Leah, whatever. I don't know how all that works out. But we do know that God had promised Joseph through a dream that his father would bow to him. And here he does in the last verse of chapter 47. Joseph swears to Jacob in 31 that he will indeed take him back to Canaan. And then Israel bows himself upon the head of his bed. God has not left one minuscule promise unresolved. Now, Jacob here seems to be less interested in what lies ahead for Israel than he is where his dead body ends up. But the future of God's people is in the land that God has promised. And in three chapters, when Jacob indeed does die and his whole family leaves Egypt to take him back to Canaan. Was that anticipating anything that will happen in the next book of the Bible? When the whole family heads toward the same place. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 21 focuses on Jacob's bowing. And it actually uses the Septuagint reading of this, which says that he bows on the head of his staff. So the Hebrew could be either way. The Greek translated it in the Septuagint a little different. He either bows himself upon the head of his bed, or he bows himself on the head of his staff. And he's not worshiping Joseph here, but he's bowing in gratitude. Either way, the dream has been fulfilled. Not one promise has been left unresolved. Do you believe that for yourself with God? Most fundamentally in the reality that God, that Jesus has told you he'll never leave you or forsake you. He will forever be your provider. Maybe not necessarily, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, of a brand new Ford F-350 outside your house. But more than you will ever need. in abundance. As I was talking to my brother, they've been going through some serious difficult times with a team member in France. So please pray for him. Really on the edge of some bad, a situation getting worse. And then some other things, just family stuff, kids adjusting to living in France, learning a new language, all these other things. He says just these first 9 months have been incredibly hard. But then he said, but there are always reminders of grace. Reminders of grace. That's what God does for his people. He constantly shows them the provision and the reminders of grace. This fruitfulness and this multiplying that Israel is experiencing here in Egypt, that goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, when God told Abraham in the original mentioning of the Abrahamic covenant that he, his people, would multiply like the sand of the sea. He had said the same thing to Isaac in chapter 26. He had said the same thing to Isaac's son Jacob in chapter 28. But as a matter of fact, he had said that to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's ancestors back in Genesis 1:28 when he told two people who were representatives of all of God's people to be fruitful and multiply. So what Israel is doing here is they are going all the way back to what God had told his people at the very beginning. You, as my people, are to be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean just have a lot of kids, although it doesn't not mean that, but it's more than that. It means be fruitful and multiply as God's people. It means be fruitful in the mandates God has given you. Through Joseph, God is redeeming and restoring this mandate given to humanity. Yet, while the chosen line is multiplying, it's not subduing the earth like God had told Adam and Eve to do. As a matter of fact, in the next generations, they will be subdued, right? Yet the paradox of fruitfulness through affliction that's going to happen here and moving on into the next generation, it's already been seen in Joseph, right? He's fruitful even as he's being afflicted. That will be finalized when the greater Joseph is afflicted more than Joseph, yet brings infinite fruitfulness, of which you and I are participants. So I hope you've seen in this text, and I'm going to give you a couple things here as we close, that there have been some immediate context for what's going on with Israel getting to Egypt as a nation to be preserved. There's some broader context as how it fits in Genesis. There's always a redemptive context how this is pointing to Jesus. So that the original and subsequent hearers would read, so the original readers, those who are slaves and getting ready to leave Egypt to go on the Exodus and eventually take the promised land. And then the subsequent readers, generations of Israelites all the way up to us, would see that God is faithful, as we say every week, to maintain his promises and care. Even down to Jacob bowing to Joseph. That Joseph is the model of wise leadership for people like David reading this in generations. That God established Joseph as over Egypt, which Israel would need to hold on to during slavery and the Exodus. They needed to be saying, hey, our God can put one of our people over this whole land so he can get us out of this land. That Joseph was a blessing and instrumental in fruitfulness and fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. That Joseph's dream came fully true with Jacob bowing. That Jacob blessing Pharaoh and Joseph blessing Egypt and Pharaoh also fulfills the covenant, being this blessing to the peoples. That it was important for Israel to remain separated. Boy, they'd need to know that in the next generations. And by the way, they failed miserably at it as they took the idols and the gods of the nations around them. That God brought them into Egypt with sovereign purpose and power, and he could be trusted to get them out of Egypt with sovereign purpose and power. And, finally, that he does all of this through one chosen, rejected, suffering, and exalted deliverer. And so for you and me, this ultimately should take us to the most fundamental truth for our eternal joy. For God indeed has, through His Son, provided us, not with land in Goshen, not with flocks, not with grain. He's provided us with Himself. God, at the most fundamental basis of human reality, provides for His people. And again, it's not the things. It is the greatest good in the universe. And that greatest good in the universe is God. And so today, brothers and sisters, I would pray that the Holy Spirit would incline your hearts to see your great deliverer and rescuer and provider, and find your eternal joy in the surpassing worth of that provider. Let's pray. May your Spirit do that in my heart, Father. I do thank you for your provision in immeasurable ways. Wife and children, a church family, food, material things, sunshine, the beach, all these other things. But I thank you that your provision here of the to these people, your people, is reflected most gloriously in the fact that you have, through your Son, provided yourself. May you move our hearts in the direction of finding our greatest happiness in Him. For there is no greater happiness, there is no greater good. And it's in His name we pray all of these things. Amen.